Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick program note on tomorrow's broadcast. I'm going to be interviewing Joe Dallas. If you have heard him on the Bible Answer Man broadcast before, you don't want to miss tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We're going to be dealing specifically with questions regarding Duck Dynasty's Phil Robertson, the patriarch of Duck Dynasty, who has now become extremely controversial because of what he has said with respect to homosexuality. Also, Billie Jean King's selection for the Sochi delegation and the recent court decision on plural marriage based on the Sister Wives reality show, where a federal judge has now declared laws criminalizing polygamy are unconstitutional. All of that coming up as I talk to Joe Dallas about the new normal. And what I mean by that is it seems as though we have lost the culture war when it has come to the issue of same-sex sexuality. And if that is indeed the case, how then should we live? That question we will discuss again on tomorrow's broadcast. We'll be taking your questions. This is a very significant issue. It's not only about facts, but it is equipping you, giving you the ability to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect. Again, we'll be discussing all of that and more on tomorrow's Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air, 888-ASK-HANK. Translates to 888-275-4265, our contact information, and the right to our callers on the web, equip.org, via the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. First up, Derek, Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on the web. Hi, Derek.
Hi, Hank. It's good to be talking to you.
Nice to talk to you.
Okay, I had a question. Are Christians supposed to have blind faith, like just have hope and just have faith? Or are they supposed to have faith and evidence?
No, we're supposed to have a reasonable faith, which is to say that we know God created the universe, we know that Jesus Christ is God, and we know that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. And again, we know that not just because it is a religious conceit, something that we want to believe because we want to believe it, whether or not it's true, but because all of this can be demonstrated. Which is to say, the issue of origins is something that we don't have to accept on blind faith, but we have evidence for it. The issue of the resurrection. Paul makes a four-part case for in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We can demonstrate that the Bible is divine, again, based on an argument from the manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, and even predictive prophecies. So, again, it's not blind faith. It's faith in irrefutable fact.
All right. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Shane, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Shane.
Hi, Hank. My question is concerning Ephesians 5:4, and it says, obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. And I'm just wondering how a Christian responds to his or her workplace when there's a bunch of obscene stories and foolish talk and coarse jokes.
Well, I think you want to set an example by the testimony of your love and the testimony of your life. And when you do that, people are going to wonder why this quantum difference between you and those that you're working with. And that opens up an opportunity for dialogue. If you really know who Jesus Christ is, not just a swear word, not just a cultural icon, but if you know that he is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, you're going to have a holy awe and reverence for him. But if you don't know who he is, it's not a far stretch to start using his name in vain. So I think it's really important to set an example by your love and by your life opening up the opportunity to communicate with your lips as well.
Okay, well, I mean, I try to preach the gospel always and speak words when necessary. And so not, I don't always explicitly talk about my faith, or I hardly ever do. I mean, do you think that's wise to think like that?
Yeah, I do, because I don't think that the real issue is evangelism. I think the real issue is equipping for evangelism. If you're equipped, God will give you opportunities. I mean, you can't force feed anyone, but you can be prepared. And if you are prepared, I guarantee you, God will open doors.
Okay, but say I'm still, you know, living, I don't know, say I'm in a good place with my relationship with Christ, and I'm setting a good example, and people are still talking obscene stories, foolish talks, etc., and I feel like that's kind of bringing me down or depressing me. I mean, what do I do then?
Well, remember, pagans do what pagans do. Christians ought to do what Christians do, which is to say the real problem isn't paganism. I mean, pagans are going to act in the way that their job description requires. Now the question is, are you going as a Christian to act in the way that your job description requires, and that is being an ambassador, someone who can, as C.S. Lewis said, communicate the fact that the king has landed in disguise and is calling all of us to a great campaign of sabotage. How does that happen? Well, the only way you begin acting a different way is when your heart is transformed. So that, again, gets back to the whole issue of being equipped. If you're equipped, you have an opportunity as God opens doors to use those open doors as a springboard for sharing the truth and love and grace that becomes transformational.
Okay, but do you ever think that it could come to a point where it's just so unhealthy to hear so much obscene stories that it could, you know, get me thinking and acting and talking like that?
Yes, I mean, I think that if you are around that all the time, and you are not steeped in the things that you need to be steeped in, which is steeped in prayer, steeped in the Word of God so you can meditate upon the Word of God day and night. If you're not steeped in a healthy, well-balanced church where you're constantly being edified and built up in the faith, yeah, things like that can break you down. But remember that in spiritual warfare, the first thing is that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So at the end of the day, for a healthy, well-balanced Christian, the fear should not be on your part, but rather on the part of the world, because you have the King of Kings living within you, transforming you and allowing you to be a change agent as opposed to simply a microcosm of your culture.
Okay. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Dick, Wichita, Kansas, KCVW. Hi, Dick.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for taking my call. I listen to you daily. I have two questions, if I might. The first one is, as a saved sinner, if I continue to sin, or if I sin, which I do, am I to go back to the Lord each time I do and ask for forgiveness, or has that sin automatically been forgiven?
Well, the answer is given by John in 1 John chapter 1. He says that if you confess your sins, and confession there is a present, active, subjunctive, it's a grammatical construction, which means keep on doing it. In other words, continuous action. So if you confess your sins, he is faithful, he is just, he will forgive you your sins, and he will purify you from all unrighteousness. So yes, we must daily confess our sins. It's very analogous to asking whether or not you should tell your wife you love her. You can say, you know, I told her I loved her when I married her, and that should be sufficient. It's in vogue and in place until the day we die. So I don't have to tell her I love her again. Well, I mean, the real issue is not about your union. If you don't say you love her, it doesn't mean you're not united with her, but it will break your communion with her. So I think the same thing is true on the level of our relationship with God. Of course we want to confess our sins. In fact, the Bible instructs us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors.
Okay, thank you so much for the answer. The other question, when I get to heaven, or when we get to heaven, will we have any remembrance of our friends and relatives who do not accept Jesus as their Savior?
Well, I don't think we're going to have less information than we do now. So the answer would be yes, but we're going to be seeing things from God's perspective. And it's very much like standing in a courtroom and knowing all the details that are being adjudicated. If you know all the details and you see that the judge is taking everything into consideration properly, justly, then you would be satisfied. And the same thing is true when we stand at the great assize with people from every tongue and language and nation. We're going to see that God is a God of infinite love and a God of infinite justice, and he takes every converging factor into place, into consideration, and therefore his judgment, the judgment that is rendered, is absolutely perfect. And from that perspective, we are going to be glad that God's judgments are just and merciful, the perfect balance. And remember, those who live apart from his goodness and his grace do so because that is what they want. And God continues to sustain them in existence, albeit apart from his goodness, his glory, and his grace, again, because that is what they desire.
Well, I have two children that have not accepted the Lord, and it seems to me that if I get to heaven and I have a remembrance of that, it's going to make me very sad to realize that they're not there.
Well, you have to look at it from the perspective that you now are considering all of these things in a fallen state. But then you will no longer be considering those things in a fallen state. You're going to recognize more fully that God is not a cosmic rapist that forces himself on people either in this life or in the life to come. Rather, God will say to us, if we don't want a relationship with him, thy will be done. And rather than rubbing out the crowning jewels of his creation, he will continue to sustain them in existence. But again, hell is the reality that we are no longer privy to God's goodness, his glory, and his grace. But part of that means that the imago Dei within us is going to be not only just eradicated over time as it is in the present, but completely eradicated or erased, because then we will not even have the capacity to have a relationship with God. Conversely, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you on bended knees say, thy will be done, then that imago Dei or the image of God in you will be fully restored, and then you're going to have a true valuation of things and see things from God's perspective. But perish the thought that God would force himself on people in eternity. That would make a hell of a whole different sort.
Yeah, I would not want that. It's just that, you know, when you love someone as much as your children, it's kind of tough.
Right, but just, I mean, how would you like it if the only way you could force your children to love you is with a gun pointed at their temples? You wouldn't think that that was very, very wonderful. You would say, that's not love, that's coercion. So God certainly could have created people in such a way that they had no choice, that they had to follow him, had to love him, but then love would not be meaningful. For love to be meaningful, it has to be volitional, and that is the consistent teaching of Scripture. And therefore, in the human perspective, we can see just how much the will is significant in the equation. And certainly we can see then by analogy how important it is that love is meaningful only if we want to love God as opposed to being coerced to love God.
Thank you so much for taking my call, Hank.
You get it. My pleasure. We are coming up to a station break in just a few moments. I want to mention my new daily e-truth, short videos and written text coming to your inbox when you go to equip.org/e-truth. That's equip.org/e-truth. It's a brand new feature that we started a few months back. And right now we're in a series, 25 days to the heart of Christmas. I do a video every single day. Again, delivered to your inbox, I talk about a particular aspect as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, just as we so often prepare our homes. I fear that all too often we rush into Christmas without considering the meaning of Christmas and what we are indeed celebrating. It becomes a by-thought as opposed to the main and plain things. I have a devotional as well called The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. You can get an audio or a book version. You can check it out on the World Wide Web, equip.org.
With the year winding down, the Christian Research Institute faces a major funding gap that must be closed by December 31st that directly impacts this broadcast. And it's only through your generous support that it can be fully closed. So please help us continue being there for the hundreds of thousands like you who benefit from the Christian Research Institute each month. Please take a moment right now and visit equip.org. Equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. With 2013 quickly winding down, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is calling on listeners like you to help close a funding gap by the end of the year. Closing this gap by December 31st is vital if we're to continue being here for the hundreds of thousands of listeners just like you who tune in each month, seeking to be equipped with the clear direction of God's truth. With your gift today, you'll be saying you believe in this ministry, helping those who are being led astray by false teaching. Your support is absolutely vital if we are to end 2013 having closed this gap and ready for the new year. So please call 888-7000-CRI with whatever gift God lays on your heart. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Thank you so much for your support.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. The last few weeks of 2013 are critical for the Christian Research Institute as we must close a funding gap by December 31st to end this year having fully met our obligations, ready and able to move into 2014. If we are to continue contending for the faith and equipping Christians across America, it is vital we close this gap. That's why we're asking for your help today to close this gap so we can continue working at full strength to equip Christians like you on the issues of our day and counter the lies emanating from our culture. So please call right now, 888-7000-CRI, to give your gift. 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Your help ensures we can continue being there for the hundreds of thousands of people like you who tune in each month. Thank you.
As we come to the end of 2013, CRI must close a funding gap to end this year on target, which will enable us to move into 2014 ready to equip even more people with God's truth. That's why your gift in support of CRI and the Bible Answer Man today is just so important. So please take a moment right now and call 888-7000-CRI with your gift. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll return to our phone calls. Next up is George listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, George.
Hi.
Hi.
Thanks, Hank. My question is about 1 Corinthians 11:14.
Uh-huh.
Where does nature teach that long hair dishonors a man?
Well, I don't think the scripture teaches that long hair dishonors a man. I think if you look at the context here, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? The actual meaning of that is that we shouldn't blur the distinction between the sexes. That's what's in view. In the Greek, actually, long hair is rendered adorns the hair. In other words, hair that reflects femininity rather than masculinity. So the idea is no bows, no barrettes, that kind of thing, because you don't want to blur the distinction between the sexes. That's the point of the passage.
Oh, I see. Because what confused me was the use of the word nature, which is actually a pagan Roman term regarding, animals and the living environment. So I was looking around, where is their long hair dishonoring an animal?
Yeah, but that's not the way nature is used here. Words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. So you can't simply say, well, that's a pagan term used in a particular pagan context and now import that meaning into the text. The basic idea here is, does not the very nature of things teach you? In other words, does not ontology and role teach you something about the distinction between men and women? But as far as hair is concerned, the Bible is not contradictory. Men like Samson and Samuel in the Old Testament had long hair. The Savior in the New Testament more than likely had long hair. The Hebrews considered it an honorable thing to have long hair. So I don't suppose that this passage now is going to contradict all of that. It's going to make the same point that is made throughout the scriptures, and that is, don't blur the distinction between the sexes.
Oh, okay. I guess that sounds all right. Thanks a lot.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Don. He's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Don.
Thank you for taking my call, sir. I appreciate it.
You got it.
Hey, thanks to yourself and all the rest of the Bob radio teachers. It's really good. It's like a smorgasbord of just teaching every day. It's really good. Now, I know you've answered this question a few times, and hope you don't get tired of answering it, but back to the talking snake in Genesis, in that passage there. I've listened to that answer several times. Let me just cash this out, as you say, and then ask a quick question, and then you can just respond to it. It seems like the things that I listen to you say about the text seem to be kind of imposed on the text. You say that other parts of the Bible refer to them as, you know, a dragon or a serpent, and we know that Genesis, the events of Genesis would have been written or happened before those things were written. Then you say that mind-to-mind communication is what is taking place. That seems to be assumed or imposed on the text. And then you say that it's not designed to tell us what he looks like, but what he is like. Okay. In other words, to me, those things are kind of forced on the text or pushed on the text to kind of make it say what you wanted it to say from a metaphorical standpoint. In other words,
there doesn't seem to be anything in the text that doesn't warrant an actual literal talking snake. You know, we have an actual event. We have two individuals here, two beings that actually existed. And I'll cash this out just real quick and ask a question. People, I think the reason people don't believe in a talking snake, perhaps, is because they've never seen a talking snake. But on the other hand, I've never seen anybody walking on water or swine possessed with demons or things of this nature. The problem that I see with making it, besides there not being a reason to not interpret it literally, is that when you move forward to the New Testament, you have actual events and you have actual people that were there, and then you have people that were possessed. And if we do one thing in one place, I can see a liberal scholar or somebody maybe going, well, you know, Jesus, you know, these weren't literal people possessed with demons. This was just the writer embellishing. So we have, you know, a situation where it's supposed to be interpreted metaphorical. And then one last thing here. So, I mean, even the idea that perhaps Satan doesn't have creative power, but, you know, is imposed on the text to ignore the fact that he does have possession power. So, I mean, that's just my perspective, and maybe you can just go ahead and I'll just go ahead and listen to your answer off there. Possession
power. Well, yeah, I really appreciate your thoughtful way of taking into consideration the things that I have said. But yes, I mean, there's a big difference between imposing something on the text and making a proper theological deduction on the basis of the whole of Scripture. Certainly, if you look at all of Scripture, what Scripture teaches us emphatically is that God has creative power, Satan does not. So certainly it is true that Satan can possess someone, but that's a far cry from saying that Satan can create a body and he can create vocal cords within that body. Satan doesn't have creative power, and if he does have creative power, you have a further problem. You lose epistemic warrant for the central event in the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if, in fact, Satan has creative power, he could have masqueraded as the resurrected Christ. And then when Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have, it would lose all its substance and power and weight. But am I imposing something on the text? No. I mean, the Bible uses metaphors in precisely the way that you quoted me as saying. It's not to communicate what Satan looks like, but rather what Satan is like. So if Jesus is called a lion or a lamb, it doesn't tell us something about the looks of Jesus Christ. He looks like an animal. No, it tells us something about Jesus Christ that we would miss without the metaphor. But this does not negate the realness of Jesus Christ any more than it negates the realness of the devil to say that the devil is an ancient dragon or a slithering snake. The point of this is that if we think of Satan as either a slithering snake or a fire-breathing dragon, we not only mistake or misunderstand the nature of angels, and that is a serious mistake in and of itself, but we might suppose that Jesus Christ triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a snake, as opposed to through his passion on the cross, as clearly delineated in Colossians chapter 2. So can we make theological deductions? Of course. And is Moses actually an eyewitness to what happened in the Garden of Eden? No, he's writing a long time later, and he's using language and imagery that his hearers would be intimately acquainted with, particularly after they had been in the Araba and been bitten by snakes or seen people that had been bitten by snakes. There's something else I think that's really important, and that is read Scripture in light of Scripture. And you find when you do that, you find that Scripture interprets Scripture.
And the basic idea here is that you can find the metaphor of snake elsewhere in Scripture. It's not just Moses that uses it. Micah uses it. So he uses a serpent to depict the nations seeking to thwart the purposes of God when he says, they will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. So we don't think the nations suddenly are snakes. It's a metaphor. And this is what Moses is doing. He is saying that Satan once held a privileged position in God's kingdom, but now he's even lower than the livestock. They have legs, but he crawls on his belly and he eats dust. So it's a way of communicating through a dramatic and drastic fall of Satan. So again, I don't see any warrant whatsoever to impose, to use the word that you brought up, to impose a literalistic interpretation, because that does as much violence to the biblical text as a spiritualized interpretation that empties the text of all objective meaning. I'm not suggesting in any way that Eve was not deceived by Satan or that Satan wasn't real. But Moses is using imagery to tell us something about the evil that is, as it were, personified in Satan, and just how alluring his temptations are. But there's no warrant on the basis of the Bible to now say that Satan has creative power. He can create a body, he can create vocal cords, and he can talk. No, he tempted Eve in the exact same way that he tempts us. He does, as it were, sit on our shoulder and whisper in our ears. And when I'm using that language, I'm using metaphors and figures of speech as well. When I say he does, as it were, sit on our shoulders, I hope you understand, it doesn't mean that suddenly I'm suggesting that he has a body. What I'm suggesting is that he is tempting us through mind-to-mind communication. Even if I ask you to get the point, that's a metaphor, to get the point. This is how language works. And that language doesn't just work in apocalyptic language. It doesn't just work in poetic language. You can have it interlaced within a historical narrative. I think the basic issue that is at foot here or in view here is learning to read the Bible for all its wealth. It's the art and science of biblical interpretation. My interpretation in no way takes away anything from the miraculous. I'm not suggesting that Jesus Christ could not walk on water. Jesus Christ, we know on the basis of Scripture, is the one who created water. He's the one who created all things, and certainly he can supernaturally overwhelm the forces of nature as he did in healing the sick or raising the dead. So I'm not suggesting that we take historical narratives and read them in a figurative language or in a metaphorical way. I'm suggesting that language itself uses metaphors in the midst of historical narratives. I believe there was a real Adam and Eve. I believe there was a real devil. I believe that there was a real temptation. But that doesn't mean I have to think that that the devil has creative power. And again, I think that on the basis of the whole of Scripture, we can say that he does not. That is a distinct prerogative of God alone. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book if you want to read up more on it.
Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? With the Equip app available free from the Christian Research Institute, you can. The Equip app is now available for Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read articles to help you learn and defend the faith. Go to equip.org and download this free app for your Android device today. Again, that's equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back in a moment.
The The last few weeks of 2013 are critical for the Christian Research Institute as we must close a funding gap by December 31st to end this year having fully met our obligations, ready and able to move into 2014. If we are to continue contending for the faith and equipping Christians across America, it is vital we close this gap. That's why we're asking for your help today to close this gap so we can continue working at full strength to equip Christians like you on the issues of our day and counter the lies emanating from our culture. So please call right now, 888-7000-CRI, to give your gift. 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Your help ensures we can continue being there for the hundreds of thousands of people like you who tune in each month. Thank you.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. With 2013 quickly winding down, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is calling on listeners like you to help close a funding gap by the end of the year. Closing this gap by December 31st is vital if we're to continue being here for the hundreds of thousands of listeners just like you who tune in each month, seeking to be equipped with the clear direction of God's truth. With your gift today, you'll be saying you believe in this ministry, helping those who are being led astray by false teaching. Your support is absolutely vital if we are to end 2013 having closed this gap and ready for the new year. So please call 888-7000-CRI with whatever gift God lays on your heart. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Thank you so much for your support. As we wind up this year, a funding gap remains that must be closed by year end if we're to continue bringing a biblical perspective to the issues of our day. CRI has no major funding source and relies on the generous support of Christians like you committed to standing for the truth. And that's why your help right now is vital. So please call 888-7000-CRI with your gift. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Let's hear more from your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. I was just thinking, as a result of the last call I took, is Satan now forever a snake crawling on the ground? If you take the Genesis passage in a wooden literal sense, he would be. And not only that, his food is dust. We know snakes don't eat dust, but that's what the text says. We also, if we took the text in a wooden literalistic fashion, God would not be omniscient, because he wants to know where Adam and Eve are. And he wants to know who told them that they were naked. There's story here. The story does not mean that there wasn't a literal garden and a literal Adam and Eve, but within the narrative, language is used. And if you take it wrongly, you're not only going to miss the point of the message, but you are going to come up with all kinds of weird and wacky ideas, the wackiest of which is that God doesn't know the future exhaustively. And if you think that's hyperbole on my part, there are whole theological schools of thought today that hold that idea based on inferences from passages here after the theologian has pressed the language in a wooden literalistic mold. And out of that springs nothing but nonsense. But this is true on a lot of different levels. There are people today saying that the Bible is wrong respecting issues ranging from slavery to dietary laws. Why? Because they don't know how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And the reason I bring this up is I wrote a book called Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration. The first three parts of that book answer the question in the affirmative. Yes, God has spoken. The Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. The last part of the book deals with an attendant question. If God has spoken, what has God said? And that involves the art and science of biblical interpretation, which, as I've said many times on the show, is a science in that rules apply. It's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at applying the rules. So I think this is a very important fourth section of a book because it helps you, teaches you how to read the Bible for all it's worth or mine the Bible for all its wealth. Again, that book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go right back to the phone lines, talk to John in Sorrento, Illinois. Hi, John.
Yes, you there?
Yes.
Hello.
Hi, your question.
Yeah, my wife was abused as a child by a babysitter in a sexual manner, and she's still having trouble getting over it, and she was asking me how to find some scriptures for her to help her work through these demons in her past, if you should say, if you want to call it that. And I was just wanting to see if you could point me in a better direction, because everything I found has helped her a little bit, but she's still struggling.
Yeah, and you know, there's no magic bullet, and I have to say that at the very outset. We live in a cursed, fallen creation, and some of the things that have happened in the past continue to plague us in the present. But we can have peace in the midst of the storm, and that peace doesn't come through a magic solution, but it comes through building intimacy with the lover of our soul. That's how we learn to cope with the maladies of life. And that intimacy comes through developing intimacy through prayer. It comes through being a vital reproducing member of a healthy, well-balanced church, because each member needs all the others, which is to say the church cannot function without your wife, nor can your wife function without other members within the body of Christ. It also involves getting into the Word of God and getting the Word of God into you. And what I mean by that is if you take passages like what you are asking about right now, if you take passages and you actually internalize them, then when you go through the deep, dark night, when you go through that veil of tears, God will bring those scriptures back to remembrance. Now, he could do that without you memorizing or meditating on the Word of God, but it's unlikely that he will, because he uses means. And the means that he has given us is the means by which we write his words upon the tablet of our consciousness. In terms of a specific answer, I like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary, who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." This is precisely what she's looking for, rest for her soul. "For my yoke is easy," said Jesus, "and My burden is light. I also love Psalm 139. I'm going to recommend that people memorize it all the time, where the psalmist gets into intimate issues in talking to the Lord and then expresses the fact that there's nowhere that he can flee from the presence of God. Nowhere on this earth, nowhere in the heavens, because God is everywhere. So that's one of those passages I would really recommend that she meditate upon, and I do think that that will give rest to her soul.
Okay, Matthew 11, I missed the Matthew 11 what?
And 28 and 29. 28
Matthew
what? 11, 28 and 29.
11, 28, 29.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I was showing her the different passages in there, like when if somebody does something to a woman or child in that manner and they ask them, please, God, stop, then that person has made an offense towards God because they're hurting the weaker person when they're asking God for help, and kept going down that road with it in different parallels to it. And it
yeah, I.
She when we first got together, she was an extremely, extremely passive person. She, I believe, due to the horrific events in her past, and she let people walk all over her, and I had to teach her to be more assertive and stand up for herself, and now she's doing that pretty well, and I don't have to hold her hand anymore with, so to speak, and she's able to stand up for herself now because she knows that's right, and she had somebody tell her in the past that she had to she was in a failed relationship before marriage, and he was his father was a preordained minister, and he kept preaching, you have to be submissive, you have to be submissive. That's what the book says. Here it is, here it is. But that's not what it says. That may be the words and the terminology, but that's not what it says.
Well, it's not even totally what it says in context, because if you look at the passage preceding it, lets us know that we are to submit to one another. And that doesn't mean
correct.
That we need to be under one another's thumbs, but that we give up our rights for one another voluntarily, just as Christ gave up his divine prerogatives and took on the nature of a servant. I will be praying for you and your wife, and again, remember the words that you will find rest for your soul. You find that only in Jesus Christ, and as you develop intimate see with Jesus Christ, those words take on great meaning. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk next to Monique. She's in Glen Carbon, Illinois, listening to Bot Radio. Hi, Monique.
Hi, Hank. How are you tonight?
I'm good, thank you.
I'm thankful that you have taken my call this evening. I have a question for you. I have a friend who used to go to church with me, but a couple years ago broke off from the church, decided to start a church out of their home, which never happened. And it seems now that, well, I have a question about something that she has been claiming. She claims that hell is not eternal, and that she knows that because in Revelation, where I'm not exactly sure of the reference, but she says that the word for eternal hell or for hell eternal, it actually refers to a word, I guess, in Hebrew, anion, which she says that is translated as for an age and not for eternity. Do you know anything about this?
Well, I mean, first of all, just common sense, even if you don't know the original languages, common sense would tell you that if that is true with eternal condemnation, that it would also be true with eternal life. And we know that eternal life is everlasting, and therefore the same thing applies to eternal conscious punishment. Furthermore, we know on the basis of Scripture that God does not wipe out the crowning jewels of His creation. He continues to sustain them in existence, even if they have chosen to live apart from Him for all eternity. And there are ample places in Scripture that let us know that the wicked are going to be punished with everlasting destruction, which is qualified by the words, and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power, which is precisely how hell is depicted in the Scriptures. It is being shut out from God's goodness, His glory, His grace forever and ever, because that is what the individual wants. And therefore, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God on bended knee, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." And those that do not want a relationship with Him, the very ability to have a relationship with Him is erased over time and finally eradicated, because the imago Dei is not just marred then, it is completely non-existent. So you cannot do the very thing you were created to do, and that is to have fellowship with the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. So there's no place whatsoever for this notion of God wiping out people for all eternity. In fact, what the Bible does teach directly and explicitly is that there are degrees of reward in heaven, and likewise there are degrees of punishment in hell. Therefore, not everyone gets the same punishment of annihilationism. There are different degrees in which God continues to sustain you in existence based on the teachings of Scripture itself. I've written about this in a number of places, including my newest book, Afterlife, which deals with where hell is, what hell is, the whole issue of universalism that you've raised and so forth. Going to stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air. Continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So if you're hanging on, do be patient. And if you're dialing in for the next hour, you can call 888-ASK-HANK. And do remember tomorrow's broadcast, a very special edition that you don't want to miss.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. The last few weeks of 2013 are critical for the Christian Research Institute, as we must close a funding gap by December 31st to end this year having fully met our obligations, ready and able to move into 2014. If we are to continue contending for the faith and equipping Christians across America, it is vital we close this gap.
That's why we're asking for your help today to close this gap so we can continue working at full strength to equip Christians like you on the issues of our day and counter the lies emanating from our culture. So please call right now, 888-7000-CRI, to give your gift. 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Your help ensures we can continue being there for the hundreds of thousands of people like you who tune in each month. Thank you.